Psychologists use to test a person's personality and their emotional makeup. They will show this ink blot to someone and ask them to comment on what they see. I don't know if you're familiar with this. It's called the Rorschach ink blots. And supposedly, depending on what people describe, what they see in this picture, the psychologist will be able to tell something about the emotional well-being and makeup of the person who is looking at this. I don't know what you see in this. I'm not going to analyze you today. Let's go on to the next picture. Let's see. What number do you see in this picture? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You say, is there a number in there? Yes, there is a number in there. Maybe you can't see it. This could be a test for whether you're colorblind or not. It could be a test as to whether, yeah, I know. Can anybody see a number in there? Some people can see a number. That's pretty good. Okay, so that's another test to see how well we see in terms of color. Let's do a third test here. This next one here says, comment on the first word that you see in this series of letters. What's the very first word you see? Okay, we have the Indian seeing T. I don't know why that would be. Team. Oh, team. I thought you saw T. I think it's a T. Okay, so some of you saw some wealth, yeah. And that's your first word that you saw was wealth? No, okay. I thought about the first word. You know, depending on, I don't know if this is a valid test or not, to see what your eye sees first, whether you see you know, whether everything's about you, or whether joy is the word that you see first, and you know, I don't know if it's a really valid test, but the point is, we're trying to look for a pattern in here and come up with a word that our eyes see. Well, the reality is that if we want to see God correctly, we want to see people correctly, we need the help of Jesus. Because our natural sight, and I don't mean our physical sight, but our natural spiritual sight, the way we can see clearly other people is going to be determined by whether or not we see through the eyes of Jesus. In spiritual terms, our spiritual sight is determined by our heart. When we have a right heart, we will see clearly. Jesus talked about the importance of, if your eye is clear, you know, then you'll be able to have your body full of light. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see that he pointed out that he saw things that other people did not see. For example, when he was in the temple one day and he saw the people putting their offerings in, and then he commented to his disciples, did you see the woman, the widow? Did you notice that widow? She put in more than everyone else, even though she only put in the two little coins that she had because she gave everything she had. Jesus noticed, Jesus saw something going on at the temple that other people didn't see. Pastor Tim talked about in Luke chapter 7 when the sinful woman came into the dinner party with the Pharisee, that he saw something in that woman that the Pharisee could not see. He saw a woman whose life was full of love. The Pharisee could only see a sinner. And so it's really important that we get into the heart of Jesus so we can see people like he did. You know, another time in John chapter 4, Jesus is walking through Samaria. He's at the Samaritan village, and the disciples want to get out of there. And Jesus tells them, lift up your eyes and look, for God has prepared people here for a harvest. There's some activity of God going on in the hearts of these people that if we miss what God is doing right now, we're blind. So we need the correct vision through the eyes of Jesus. So we're going to press into this today. We're going to look at a story that Jesus tells that helps us to see what compassion looks like. How can we see through the eyes of compassion? It's a very familiar story. It's one of the most famous stories that Jesus told. But I believe that every time we read the Word of God, God would be pleased to speak to our hearts. It's not about whether we know the story or not. It's about whether or not we're learning the lessons God wants to teach us. So let's go ahead and pray before we read the text. Lord, we thank you that your Word is alive and powerful and cutting. And we want to give you permission, Lord, to touch our hearts today. That we don't want to just approach your Word with our minds, but we want to say, Lord, come and teach us your ways that we can walk in them. And so open your Word to us by your Spirit and teach us how to put it into practice in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the story is in Luke 10. It's the story commonly referred to as the Good Samaritan. We're going to start in verse 25 and go to verse 37. And I welcome you to read along with me from the NIV. Let's begin. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So we see an emphasis on two things in this story. An emphasis on doing and an emphasis on seeing. The text begins with the man asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we see in the text that he goes on to say, do this and you will live. And then when Jesus asked the question, who is the neighbor? He says basically the response is the one who did mercy. And Jesus responds, go and do likewise. So this passage is about action. It's about what we do in our life. Now it's interesting, the Bible is a beautiful balance. You always have to have a balance in order to understand truth properly. The next story after this one is the story of Martha and Mary, where we have an illustration of somebody who's doing things, but they're not doing them with the right motivation. Martha was a doer, but her doing was incorrect. And we have Jesus commending Mary, who's sitting at his feet, seemingly doing nothing other than listening to the words of Jesus. And so we need to understand that aspect of not being compulsive in doing, not being trying to justify ourselves by doing, being able to be with Jesus and being with him is enough. And then this story, which tells us you need to be a doer. Go and do likewise. We need to have both aspects in our life in order to be doing the Bible. But let's look at this first question. Who is my neighbor? Now, the context for this question is that there's already been a prior question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him, so how do you read it in the law? And the man amazingly quotes what Jesus has said elsewhere. That Jesus is the one, when he was asked previously, so what is the most important law? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what God's law is all about. This is what everything else depends on. That's Jesus' answer to the basic character of God's moral law, what God really wants from people, to love Him completely and love others. And so this man, amazingly, one of the few people, I think the only person in the Bible who when Jesus asks him the question, gets it right. He says, either he had heard Jesus teaching, and he said, I know what Jesus wants me to say here because I've heard what he said, or else he really was a good student of the Bible and was a good law student. And he said, I know what the law says. I know this is what's written in the law, that I should love God and love others, so I can give you that answer. And so Jesus says, good, you got it right. Now, go and do it. Now, the correct response in such a situation, by the way, is whenever we are understanding what God requires of us, our response is, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because who can love God with all their heart, with all their strength, with all their mind, all the time, in every situation, completely given over to God as our priority, completely our heart oriented toward Him in all things at all times? And who can love other people in the same way you love yourself? That's the goal. But who meets that goal? You see, the problem with the law is it always convicts us that we fall short, that we're sinners. That's why Peter, when he was on the boat and he saw who Jesus was, Peter fell down and said, Lord, you don't want to be around me. I'm a sinner. When I see myself compared to you, I know there's a big gap here. Now, this man could have done that approach. He could have said, wow, Jesus, I need mercy. But instead, it tells us he wanted to justify himself. He thought, okay, I know what the law says. But let me ask you a question now, Jesus. You know, who is my neighbor? So he's taking the second part of the law. He didn't say, how do I love God? He wants to focus on this other moral aspect, who is my neighbor? And when he asks that question, it says he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to make a way that he can feel that he's actually doing this correctly. And the Pharisees generally thought they did a pretty good job. And the lawyers and the scribes, those who were religious leaders at the time. We know that Luke gives a number of instances where Jesus, in interacting with his people, shows that generally they're given over to pride, critical hearts, that they love attention, that there's many spiritual problems that seem to exist in their hearts. They're angry people. And yet this man wants to justify himself. And, you know, I find that it's very interesting when people are trying to understand the Bible, that they can get into these questions that they ask that aren't really oriented toward the heart, but are oriented toward finding a reason to justify yourself. Now, I think there are valid questions that we can ask God. God is not afraid of our questions. God is not afraid of our doubts. God wants us to be honest with Him. But we don't want to be like this guy. How many times do people ask the questions, you know, what about the people who've never heard the gospel? What about some of these crazy supernatural stories in the Bible? What about the conflict between science and the Bible? Whatever these type of questions are, and they're really not questions that are dealing with the heart. Maybe there's an intellectual block, and I'm not saying there's not a need for apologetics. What I'm saying is that many times they are people avoiding the issue of their heart, and they're kind of a smokescreen. So this guy is doing that. It's a smokescreen for him. He wants to debate. Maybe the most recent discussion on the blog is with the Pharisee friends. They have the Pharisee blog, Who is My Neighbor? And, you know, everyone's writing their comments about who is my neighbor and trying to define it. They love to try and define it. But the interesting thing is for most Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, they did have a basic definition of who is their neighbor. And that definition was, a neighbor is someone who is like me, a fellow Jew. That is who my neighbor is. Now, how did they get that understanding of what a neighbor was? Do you know, anybody can tell me where the statement in the Old Testament that this man quoted from, where he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody know where in the Bible that's found? Okay. It is found in Leviticus chapter 19. One of your favorite chapters, I'm sure. But Leviticus 19 has a lot to say about how to love your neighbor. This is some of the things that we find in Leviticus 19. Before it says, love your neighbor as yourself. It says, do not, verse 13, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Verse 15, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. So you see, when Jewish people, the Jewish leaders would read this text, they would see how many times it said, among your people, a fellow Israelite. And so from reading the passage, when it got down to the place of saying, love your neighbor as yourself, their conclusion was, this is talking about loving other people who are fellow Israelites. That's who my neighbors are. And in fact, if you want to go more specifically, it would probably be the people who are the good people. You know, there was an expression in that they would go by, be careful to whom you do good. Know whom you do good to. Do good to the good, but not to the sinner. That was an expression that they had. So that is the context for why the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, was often very limited and very reduced just down to people who were like them. But you know, it's very interesting in Leviticus 19, just a few verses after God says, love your neighbor as yourself, he says this in verse 33. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So you're to love your neighbors yourself. You're to love the foreigner as yourself. It's the same ethic, the same inclusive love that God has. He's making sure his people do not have the idea that there's some type of limitation that goes on with loving your neighbor. It's right there in Leviticus 19, but that was not as popular a section of Leviticus 19. So then the next question is, who is my neighbor? And if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, who is myself? I say, well, what do you mean, who's myself? Well, I mean, how do we define ourselves? Do we define ourselves according to our ethnic background, to our educational background, to our religious background? You know, what are the things that kind of define us? Or do we look more broadly at a human being made in the image of God? You see, I think that this lawyer is wanting to minimize his commitment. He's wanting to reduce it down. That he's hoping that in the response he can justify himself. And I think we can be pretty good about doing this if we're not careful, is trying to look for the way of getting by in the minimal way of following God. That somehow the hope is that we can restrict what God is saying. You know, we know about what God says about giving in the Bible. And somehow we're hoping we can kind of get by with the minimum giving. Or, you know, the idea of prayer. We know the Bible teaches about prayer. And then people are instead of thinking about how we can pray broadly according to the Spirit of Jesus, how much do I need to pray? You know, how can I get it confined down? I know I'm supposed to share the gospel with other people, but, you know, what's kind of like the minimum that I can get by with? And Jesus is going to challenge this man's bigotry and the unloveliness of his heart, and he's going to do the same for us. Now, in order to go into the story and discuss it, I would like you to try and think of a group of people that you don't like. Now, I'm sure that you might say, there's no group like that. Well, okay, let me help you out here a little bit. Think about having a party at your house. And you're going to invite your friends over. Now, think about a group of people that you would not like to have at your party. Okay? Now, think about the fact that you're going to want, right, this week, you're going to have dinner. You're going to make dinner, and you're going to say, I want to invite some people for dinner. Think about the person you would not want to have over for dinner. Okay? Or think about is there a particular group of people, could be economically defined or ethnically defined, or educationally defined, or religiously defined, or even personality defined, you know? Think about some people that when you think about them, that you say, I don't really want to get too close to them. Okay. If you can think about someone like that or a group like that, you're ready for the story. Okay? So let's look at the story that Jesus told. He starts out talking about the story by talking about a man. Now, you could say just a person, in the sense that the interesting thing about this person or this man is that we don't know anything about his educational background, nothing about his religious background. Now, we see later on, I think the assumption is that he was Jewish, but Jesus doesn't say he's Jewish. Doesn't say anything about whether he's rich or poor. Doesn't say anything about his sexual orientation. Doesn't say anything other than it's a person. That's it. Just a person. And that's who he's talking about in this story. Now, I think the Jewish people, as soon as he said a man coming from Jerusalem, they would have assumed he was Jewish. And we have a tendency to immediately think in stories about people who are like us. That's what we fill in. Jesus doesn't do that. Now, as this man goes along, we're told that he is going down a very dangerous road, a commonly traveled road that people knew was dangerous, and some robbers find him and beat him up, take his money, and leave him for dead. So what we see in here is there's one group of people, the first group of people, the way that they see this guy, the way they see this man traveling on the road is as an object to be exploited. They see him as someone that they can take advantage of. And they think this is their happy day. This is the happy day because they finally got some guy traveling along this road by himself that is just ripe for the picking. And so they get what they want from this guy, which is his money. Now, this part of the story, I think none of us would say, I'm like that robber, those robbers, in the sense that we beat up someone and take their money. But the point of the viewpoint of someone who looks at another person as some object where they're going to get something for their own benefit and not caring at all what happens to that person, there's subtle layers of that. We can be very pragmatic, and it can become so natural in our thinking, what can I get from this person? There's some types of networking where the goal of the networking is only to meet people who are going to be able to help you. I'm not trying to meet someone I can help. I only want to meet some connection who is maybe going to be able to help me later on, or they're going to have the right connection for me. One of the challenges with salespeople who get into multi-level marketing, and I'm not totally against multi-level marketing, but I do have a problem sometimes when I know that the viewpoint of people who are into that level may always be evaluating people about whether or not they can become another distributor in their chain. That's the way they're seeing people. Now, I understand that if you really believe in your product and you think it's good for people and you want them to be successful, that you can get into a way of wanting to help people. But there's a danger in it that really focuses on yourself, thinking about what you can get. And I think it's natural. I think that is our sinful heart, that we have a tendency to want to use people for our benefit. And so that's one way we view people. One way of viewing people is, how can this person help me, or what can I get from this person? And that's what the robbers have done in this story. You know, on Friday night, I have a Bible study with a group of internationals, and we have a time of sharing what our week is like. And the one guy in my Bible study group, he's from China, he said, I had a little difficult experience this week. I said, what was that? He said, well, I was walking along and somebody said they needed my help. They said they needed money because their car had broken down. And so he asked me for $70. So I went to the ATM machine and I actually drew out the $70 to give the guy. He said, but after that, the guy called me back and wanted to meet me again, and he said that he wanted to pay me back, but that he needed to make a transfer from his debit card to my debit card. So he asked if he could have my debit card and go to the ATM machine together and put the debit card in and make the transfer. Well, you know where the story's going, right? A transfer occurred, but it did not occur in the direction that this guy said. He got another $200 from the guy's account. And then he called him a third time. Now, I'm just feeling like, oh, you know, I'm dying when I'm hearing this story. Like, oh, this guy has only seen this international student as an object for him to get money from. He's like probably thinking this guy doesn't maybe know how things work. And he's ripe for the picking. And so then I think he said to the guy, well, I have a check, but in order to get the check, I give you the check, but you have to, it's a little bit extra money than I owe you, so you have to draw money out and keep the check. You know where this is going. if you haven't had one of those yet, let me tell you, if someone says they're going to give you a check for more money, so you give them some money back, unless you know the person very well, it probably means the check is going to bounce, and you have given them the money, and anyway. So, that was just, like, I was thinking about the story, I was thinking about my friend, and I said, oh, why did that guy so take advantage of my friend? But life is full of this. Life is full of robbers. And in our heart, we are robbers. And apart from the grace of God, as we go through the story, we will rob one another. But the story goes on. And now we see that there is this priest and these Levite, these very religious people, and they see the same man as these robbers saw, but now the guy is beaten. And so see him, they see him as a problem to be avoided. Because we're told both of them do the same thing. They walk, they see, they pass by, and they go. Now, again, I told you the two things in the story, doing and seeing. It says they saw the man. When they were traveling along the road, they saw him. What did they see? They saw a man who was beaten. They saw a man, they didn't know if he was dead or not, but they did not want to get too close. Now, the indication is, in the way the words are written, that the second person, the Levite, saw from a closer vantage point. Because when it says, when he came to the man, he saw him. The other person may have, he walked on a little bit farther, on the. He didn't want to get too close to the man. He saw him from a distance, but he saw what had happened to him. Either way, both of them came to the same conclusion. This is not something I want to get involved with. This is not someone who I should help because there's a problem here. What's the problem with helping someone? Well, there's all sorts of problems. I think sometimes helping people is quite complicated. It's not so straightforward. At least these guys probably didn't think it was so straightforward. I mean, on the one hand, it seems straightforward. Here's a guy beaten and left for dead. He has an obvious need, but think about it. Okay, one aspect is, where are the robbers who beat up this guy? I mean, I could be the next one. If this seems like a dangerous spot, because look what happened to this guy, I better get out of here as quick as possible because I could be the next guy beat up. That's a possibility. A second problem could be that actually the guy is dead, because in order to find out whether he's still breathing or not, I've got to get close enough to actually get down and like see, is he alive? The problem is if he's already dead and I touch the guy, now I have a problem because I've become ceremonially unclean. If I'm a priest, I can't do my priestly functions. I mean, it's going to mess me up. So that's a complication. I mean, a third complication could be, I don't like the sight of blood. And this guy, it says he's bleeding. So you could say, I'm not a nurse. I don't know how to deal with blood. This is too complicated for me. If I was a nurse, I could help the guy, or a doctor, but I'm not, so I better not help. I mean, how many different things could they come up with to explain the reason why it's okay to pass by? And I think in the story, they had to have some justification to themselves why they did not help this guy. Now, the reality is, we always have some justification why we don't follow what is the simple instruction of God's Word. Think about it. I think the Bible, you know, there are lots of different things why we don't give the way the Bible tells us to give, or in our personal relationships. I find very interesting, you know, there's certainly the Bible teaches the prohibition, puts a in order for us to have the proper relationships with one another as men and women, that God puts a restriction on sex to put it in the context of marriage. But I know that what happens is people say, well, what really is sex? And then they'll start to think about it that way. Or they'll talk about, what really is marriage? You know, since we're committed to one another, isn't that basically married? And we can do all those types of things that say, oh, it's too complicated. It's not really that complicated. Concerning the needs of people, there are complications, but at a basic level, if our heart is right and God is directing us, it's not going to be so complicated. So another problem that the reason why they may not have helped is they could not see themselves if they were in that position. You see, love your neighbor as yourself says, if I was beaten up and I was left half dead, I would want somebody to come by and help me. That's pretty basic, right? The way I would want to be treated if I'm beat up is someone is going to help me. So these obviously could not see that this person potentially could be them. This could have been them on the road, and if it was them on the road, they would want me to stop and help. So there's all sorts of problems going on here about their inability to see the situation very clearly. I wonder what the lawyer was feeling when Jesus is telling this story. Was the lawyer, you know, we're not told the insight into the lawyer here while he's listening to the story. One reaction could have been that he thought, yeah, these guys did the right thing. Yeah, this story's going okay, because that's what I would have done. You know, I don't know who this guy is on the road. Maybe he's a sinner. I don't want to get, I should do good to the good. Or maybe he was feeling uncomfortable, like he knew that this was not a good reflection on the group of people that he hung out with, the friends that he had. Maybe he felt that way. But either way, in the Bible, there's interestingly, this story that Jesus is telling follows a pattern of stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. There's a number of times where stories are told that have a priest, a Levite, and then a third person. You can find him in Ezra and Nehemiah and other places in the Old Testament, this pattern of priest, Levite, and then the next person. But the next person in all those stories is always the same person. Do you know who the third person is? It's always a priest, Levite, and then a common Jewish person. That's the pattern, a common Jewish. So the crowd around this lawyer, when Jesus talks about the first two, they recognize the pattern. And they know, okay, what Jesus is going to do now is he's going to put the third common person in to kind of show the religious leaders that there's some problem with them. But Jesus surprises them all. Because when he gets to the third person in the story, it's this Samaritan. He says, and then a Samaritan. They would have been like, so the lawyer is shocked, and the people are shocked that Jesus has changed the pattern here. But how does the Samaritan view this person who's beaten? The robbers viewed him as an object to be taken advantage of. The priest and the Levite saw him as a problem to be avoided. He saw as a person in need. It says that he had compassion. The word pity is the same as compassion. He felt compassion. When he saw the man, the compassion has to do with our intestines. In the Bible, it talks about your intestines moving. You know, it's kind of like something is wrenching his gut. He's like twisting. Oh! You know, he's feeling something when he sees the man. He's not just, oh, there's a man there. He's beaten up. You know, he's not intellectualizing the situation. He's not examining it like a microscope situation. Something is happening in him. He's like, ah, I feel so bad. He's moved. Something happens in his heart. And so the Samaritan then does something. He doesn't just say, oh, that's really bad, I got to go. No, he doesn't just identify with the pain. He says, I'm going to help the man. And this aspect of moving from the feeling to the action is essential. Because if it's only the feeling, it's not really compassion. Compassion always produces an action. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do mercy. And so there is where and here's where we see costly compassion. The costly compassion means the guy, first of all, got down, probably got his own clothes bloody. He took his own oil and wine to pour into the guy's wounds. He then puts him on his donkey. Now, in those days, there was no cars. And so, you know, when people were looking at things, they didn't say, hey, that's a really cool car. They'd say, hey, that's a really cool donkey you got there, you know? Like, whoa, you got a nice donkey. Yeah, so the donkey was the thing that people had. And so when he's riding on his donkey, not everyone had that. He was in a good position because it was a long walk. So now he's now walking, and the guy's on the donkey. So he's giving him his own donkey. It cost him something to be walking. And then it says he paid money to this innkeeper. Not only did he pay money, but it says he spent the night with the guy taking care of him. And then after he spends the night taking care of this guy, then he still gives more money to ensure. He says, I don't want this guy to be victimized anymore. His money's been taken. He can't pay anything. I recognize that. I don't want to put him in debt. I'm going to pay ahead to make sure that he's not victimized anymore. This guy is like, sees the total picture of this guy, how he can take what he has and put it into this need. Now, he doesn't stay with him forever. He has other appointments, but he's done what he could. He's done beyond what is reasonable. He's been generous. He says, I'm going to cover the cost. That is what compassion looks like. So here's the thing. This Samaritan represents First of all, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is this Samaritan. Jesus is the one who came into this world to address human need with compassion, and he gave everything he had. He poured out himself as the wine. He was the one who carried our burdens and our sorrows. This is the gospel message here in the Samaritan. Jesus is the Samaritan who saw our need, not only our physical need, but our spiritual need, when we are broken in sin, and came and died for our sins so that we could be restored, we could be made whole. He paid the price. He paid the cost. He is that Samaritan. And praise God that we have such a Savior who was willing to exercise compassion, not by saying, oh, those poor sinners, look at them. They're broken and going to hell. And pass by. He came down from heaven in order to accomplish our salvation. Now the new question comes up in this story. And Jesus asked the question now, who was a neighbor? In verse 38, who is a neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer the question, that the lawyer was asking him, who is my neighbor? Jesus throws it back to him, who is neighborly? Who in the story is neighborly? And the man is able to get the correct answer again, but we don't know what he does with the answer. Again, this is typical in Jesus' stories. It ends without knowing whether he does go and do likewise or not, whether he has a change in his heart. But let me challenge us with just a couple of points here from this story now, as we're seeing through the eyes of Jesus. Now, I don't think this means that you have to feel guilty that you don't meet every human need in the world. You know, there is more needs than any of us can handle. I mean, the world is full of need. I do want you to notice that this story focuses on one person. This man helped one person, and he helped him personally. He didn't just give money to someone else to take care of this man. He did do that, but he also personally helped. I think God wants us to have a personal involvement in the meeting the needs of others. And taking what we have, let me share with you a story here, and then I'll be almost done. Okay. Some of you get an email from me, and I share this story, but I'm friends with a woman from Taiwan, and a few years ago, she started coming to help prepare the dinner for international students that we have on Friday nights. She would come in and chop and cook, and she'd make these big meals for international students, and when she did that, she used to tell me, Rich, what I really want to do is I want to serve the homeless, and I got an idea. My idea is that I want to get a food cart, and I want to make really healthy food, and then I want to serve it to people who need food, and I want to pray for them, and I really, this is my dream. And so after 2 years, she came and said, I got the food cart. I'm so excited. So she, every week now, she takes that food cart and goes down, and one thing she does is she's downtown, she cooks really wonderful food, and she asks people to donate toward the ministry. And then on the next day, she goes into the place where homeless people are living, and she cooks them a meal. And she's so happy, so excited to do it. And then, more recently, she started sharing with me, Rich, I'm so excited. I have a vision that not only am I going to feed people who need food, but I'm going to train them. And what I want to do is I want to sell my house. And I want to buy a piece of land where I can put up a place where we can have people come and live there, and we can have a little farm, and we can make the food that we're going to serve on the food cart, and I can get more food carts, and I can train people how to do the food, and then they can get employed, and then I want to start a food cart ministry in other nations. It's like, wow, this lady, she's got a big vision, you know, and she's so excited about it. Well, I shared that story, and people sometimes write back to me after I share my emails, and this is the email that I got back from one of my friends. Thank you very much, Rich, for sharing the story of this Taiwan lady. I also thought about cooking meals and serving the poor, including training the poor. But I didn't act because it was only a thought. I have to admit that I don't have a passion nor compassion for people, basically anybody. I do enjoy helping, but I don't have the strong desire to reach out. I don't have the love for things nor people. I have fear for God, but don't feel it all the time. Basically, I'm very boring, self-absorbed. I don't have the desire to change either. I need to pray to God to change me, don't I? If that lady needs help, simply let me know. Maybe I can be a food assistant to her. I think this response captures this story. The dimension between just having a thought and doing something. She understood. I thought about it. I'd like to do something like that too. I'd like to help. But I don't have compassion. She understood. I need to change. I need Jesus' compassion in order to do it. Friends, we are desperately in need of Jesus' compassion. Now, just one last thing in this story I want to point out, which I find very encouraging, is this is a cross-cultural situation. When Jesus puts the Samaritan in the story, you know, obviously he's dealing with all the prejudices that existed between Samaritans and Jews. He's making the despised people the hero in the story. But I think it also teaches us something about the heart of Jesus, that what he sees in this story is the human need and also the crossing of the cultural barrier to meet that need. And I believe that Jesus in this story is also teaching us that in our compassion, we should have compassion for the nations. We should have compassion for those that are different than ourselves. Those that are, you know, probably in this story, if we were to tell it today, there was an evangelical Christian who was going down the road, and there was a broken person, and there was a very conservative or charismatic Christian, whatever other Christian you want to put, and they're going down, the two people, and they pass by. And the third person who comes is an ISIS guy. You know, if that was the hero in the story, you'd be kind of like, what is this story about? But I think Jesus is trying to get us to really, you know, the other teachings that Jesus had about, you know, lending without expecting anything back, loving your enemies, doing good to those people who are ungrateful. I mean, that's what it looks like. You know, this guy did not expect anything back from the guy that he helped. And I think we need to go and serve among the nations with that in mind, without an expectation other than that God will show up and they'll experience the love of God. So here's what I'm encouraging us to do. There's some questions up here, but I'm encouraging us to pray and ask God to open our eyes to the person in need that he wants us to address. And if you start to pray like this, it's not like you're going to necessarily be involved in a full-time ministry to this group or that group, but there are people that God is going to show you that you can help. That the compassion of Jesus is going to flow through you. You are actually going to do something. And also, as part of our value here about crossing cultures, are you willing to cross cultures in order to do the will of God? So what challenges do you face to be neighborly? You know, what challenge do you have to be a good neighbor? Let's go ahead and pray.